Last week, we began our study in the book of Judges. And we saw how, after the death of Joshua, the people were not terribly obedient. They saw an opportunity, woohoo, an opportunity to save themselves effort. They were going to, rather than wiping out the Canaanites, why put all of that good hard labor to waste? Instead, they decided that they would enslave the Canaanites. And that the Canaanites would do all the jobs that the people of Israel didn't want to do. Sounded like a plan. It wasn't God's plan, but it was a plan. However, it did not work out all that well. First of all, God said, look, this isn't what I told you to do. So therefore, they're going to be here to oppress and bother you for a very, very long time. Centuries, in fact. Worked out to be centuries. So now in Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 1, gives us more of an inclination of what happened, or more of an explanation of what happened. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. You might say, well, why in the world did they have to be taught war? Well, one good reason is that they weren't successful at it. They weren't any good at it. If they were good at it, they would have done what God had commanded, namely, wipe out or drive out the Canaanites. So they weren't good at it. So God said, we got to have some practice here, some remedial classes in warfare. And he didn't mean, I don't think, how to swing a sword and shoot a bow. Because that's not really how God won his battles in the Exodus, or even in the time of Joshua. You had wars like the campaign against Jericho, which was won in a single day when God simply made the walls fall down. That's how you wage war if you were the people of God in that time. And that was something that the people needed to learn and understand. The foundation of winning wars in God's kingdom, in God's framework, was not through training or bigger swords or bigger shields or faster chariots, but a closer walk with God, which is something that they didn't have at all. So here are the nations they're up against in verse 3. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. Sons of Israel lived among. All right, so we started with the Jews living outside the land, across the Jordan River, to the Jewish people living in the land and conquering and spreading out and driving out or killing the people who lived there, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the rest of them. To the point where when Joshua died, they sort of stopped. Say, wait a minute. We're going about this wrong. I got this water that I got to carry every day. I'm sick of carrying this water. Let's not kill these people, but let's let them carry the water. All right, so we got to that point. So then the Canaanites were living among the Jews. Well, once you disobey God and you let disobedience and sin creep in, now we get to chapter 3, where instead of the Canaanites and the rest of these nations living among the Jews and being their servants, we have the Jewish people living among the Canaanites. So continuing with verse 5, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now it gets even worse. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. They served their gods. There was this compromise that was going on. It doesn't say that there was to be no intermarriage because somehow the Jews were superior to the Canaanites. There was to be no intermarriage and there was to be no contact or covenants because of the religion, if you could call it that, of the Canaanites, was something that was so seductive to the men of Israel that God said, don't have anything to do with this. They don't have anything to do with their the people there, unless you first deal with their gods. I mean, we had Ruth, who came to live among the Jewish people, and even in the line of Messiah, but she embraced the God of Israel, the true God. Here we have the Jewish people allowing their children to have contact with those who were pagans and to serve their gods. To serve their gods. There is a new covenant equivalent. The new covenant equivalent is that believers should not marry unbelievers. That believers should only marry believers, because otherwise there are some times when the believers do reach their spouses for the sake of God, but more time than not, it ends badly. I know of a couple cases where it ended well, and many cases where it did not, because usually those who are not believers have no desire whatsoever to partake of the things of God, and so as a result, things go downhill pretty quickly. They make it very difficult for the ones who is godly, and either the one who is godly gives up any pursuit of holiness and lives a disobedient life, or else the marriage ends up broken and ruined. We explained before what was so seductive about this religion, if you could call it that, of the Canaanites. It was wild orgies and partying, and it was just something that needed to be stamped out, and the whole country rebooted because it was just so awful, the kinds of things that were going on and things that were doing, that God said, no, it was not going to be able to be around his people because it was just so crazy and wild and attractive that it just had to go. It wasn't an intellectual thing, as we've discussed before. It wasn't something where there was something that was intellectually attractive about the Canaanitish religions. It wasn't something that people scoured their documents carefully and decided that the historical evidence was on the side of the Canaanite gods, but it was just that it seemed to be more fun. Right? It was all this drinking and carousing and everything else. And they said, ooh, that sounds like my kind of place. However, in God's mind, and really in anybody's mind who knows anything about what holiness really is, verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah, which were lumps of wood and stone and metal, which weren't very effective to protect them against anything. Verse 8, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So it's like God saying, well, you like those gods so much, why don't you serve the people who serve those gods? Verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We've heard about him before in the earlier chapters that he already had a part in deliverance of dealing with his uncle, Caleb, and fighting battles in that case. So he was faithful in some things, and so God's going to rise and call him to deliver in a large measure. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, said he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So this sounded like he was a pretty heavy-duty king and battle that he was up against. But yet, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and we don't know exactly how he prevailed, but he did. But he did. And you would think that the people would have figured out that the Lord was the one true God. But in verse 11, then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. 40 years. That's about right. In their day. In our day, it's a little bit longer than that. Because you figure people were in their prime, in their 20s. And so you had this bunch of people that had that revival and had cried out to the Lord in their 20s. And 40 years later, most of them had passed on. People who were leading the place then, 40 years and younger, had no memory of seeing God deliver the place. So they once again started to stray. And so God rose up another oppressor. All the book of Judges is going to be like this. Verse 13, and he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, the Amalekites, they were the tough dudes. They were the big, strong guys. So them being associated with this king, that was not good news. So 18 years. So now it's 58 years since the time of deliverance, last time of deliverance. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now notice, God raised up a deliverer, but Ehud is not called a judge of Israel. And we'll see why. And it's not said that the Spirit came upon him. He did succeed, but you stop and look at the way he succeeded and you scratch your head and say, oh, is this really what God had in mind? I don't know. Verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. This is why it's important that he was a left-handed man. And because his sword hilt was on the other side now. Because you wanted to reach in and grab the sword, whereas a right-handed man would put it on his other thigh, his left thigh. So if they were going to be concerned about him carrying a weapon, they would look at his left thigh rather than his right thigh, because that's what you would expect to draw a sword with. Since he was a left-handed man, it was on his other side. Verse 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, which is going to be important in a minute. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. So it smelled bad. smell bad. And then Hood went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber are locked. They said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, because he was dead. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Hood escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to pass. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Doesn't say anything more about Shamgar, other than he was able to take an ox goad, which is a long pole with a sharp edge on it, a sharp end on it, a pike, and he also saved Israel. So we see, in a sense, that God is creating opportunities here for people to win in unconventional ways, ox goad being one of them. And that's kind of the way God is working through these judges, even through people who were far more powerful than the Jewish people of that day. Some of these people were very high-tech compared to what the Jewish people were. We've talked about Iron versus Bronze Age and how these people were, the people they were up against, were the heavies of their day. And God was able to bring victories to them. But first they had to cry to the Lord, and then the victory ensued. The victory didn't ensue first, and then they cried to the Lord, but rather it was the other way around. First they had to return to the Lord, and then God brought them to the point of victory over what they were fighting. Sometimes we want victories where we are standing without cleaning up the things that brought us to that place in the first place. And that will not result in the blessings of God. Whenever things start going awry, we have to stop and examine our own conscience and our own lives to try to figure out, is this happening because it's happening? I say that because sometimes things just happen. Not because God is random, but because we live in a fallen and sinful world. Example I like to give is you're flying in, or you're driving riding in a bus, and the driver of the bus is an alcoholic and he is drunk. And he crashes the bus and injures you to the point where you're in a wheelchair the rest of your life. Did you do anything wrong to cause that to happen? No, it was as a result of sin, but it wasn't your sin. We're in a sinful and fallen world, and sometimes stuff happens just because of the nature of the world that we are in, and because Adam decided that he would rather run things and let God run things, then things just happen. Sometimes stuff happens in our life because we are disobedient to God, and God is trying to bring it to our attention. Most times when that happens, what happens to us is somehow something that will bring to mind the thing that God wants us to deal with. For example, we might, somebody steals something and they get away with it, and then they find themselves falsely accused of stealing something else. Or they find out somebody steals something from them. Or, you know, they get robbed. Or that sort of thing that they could stop and say, why has this happened to me, Lord? And then you stop and think, oh, it was because of that thing that I did that I shouldn't have. that it becomes something that is God's way of saying, this is a lesson for you. Usually it tries to put you in the place of the person you had wronged, so that you can you know how it feels, and you can trace it back. So in any case, it's always a good idea to examine yourself, to examine your life, and think, okay, is there something I need to fix? Now, it doesn't mean that you're always looking over your shoulder. You can always be second-guessing yourself, and that's wrong, too. Because as believers, our God is a gracious God, and we don't have to go back and try to deal with the kitten that we may have been mean to when we were six, or the bicycle that we took from a friend and rode around the block before giving it back. It's nice to deal with those things, but I would think that the time for dealing with those things might have been before now. So the grace of God covers some things, but still on other things we need to examine the here and now, to what we are doing continuously now, that we need to change what we're doing now in order to maintain that fellowship with God, and that might be the lesson that he's trying to give to us. You look at these people and you think, how could they have been so stupid? And then you turn around and open up your computer and look at the news on the internet, or you watch something on TV, or pick up the newspaper and you say, they were stupid, but we're stupid too. That we can look back and say that the things that we know work, that have proven themselves to work, somehow have become old-fashioned. And the things that were tried a long time ago that truly are old-fashioned, that aren't being done anymore because they just plain don't work, we're saying, let's try those again. Let's try this again. It was a total catastrophe last time. Left the house on fire and people screaming and total devastation, but maybe this time it won't. So let's do it. I'm thinking in terms of the morality of our culture. I'm thinking in terms of the way, really the philosophy, the way you name it, to say let's not follow this word of God because it's so old-fashioned. Instead, let's pick something. Good luck with that. It is up to us as believers to get off the roller coaster and not follow this path of getting into trouble, praying for rescue. God delivers us. As soon as it's done, say, I'm glad that's over with and going back in our sin, but rather to chart that level course, that course that is walking ever closer to God, that is learning and excelling in righteousness, so that instead of having the downs and ups, instead it is a nice upward moving path in fellowship, in a closer fellowship with God. Let us pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for in our lives when we have needed more than a quiet word, that we have refused to listen, needing to be poked or pushed or prodded. Open up our eyes that we might see our lives through your eyes, that we might gain your perspective, that we may not be on this roller coaster, but instead that we might draw ever closer to you, that you might be working your work of holiness in us, constantly refining and purifying and sanctifying us for your glory and purposes, and to raise up that most precious name, our Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Let us